Will you please join me turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning? Ephesians chapter 6, and the text will be verses 10 down through verse 20. And if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. From now on, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And this has been God's word. Please be seated. The sermon this morning is continuing the sermon series on prayer. And we've recently noted in this series, by way of reminder, that prayer is speaking to God the Father in the name of God the Son, expressing our desire for his will in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've also noted that our Savior describes the will of God that we should desire and seek in our prayer. He does that in what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. And first and foremost, what we should desire is that God himself will see to it that his name is hallowed, that it is treated with reverence. And to do that, then we are to seek and desire from God the coming of his kingdom. And of course, the kingdom comes in the sense that it comes in Christ, his person, his death, resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of the Spirit. But we're also to be praying for the application of that kingdom to us, to participate in that kingdom. So we ask for tomorrow's bread today, for eternal life, the indwelling Spirit, for the forgiveness of sins, to be preserved and kept. And ultimately, we are praying for that kingdom to come on the day when Christ appears in glory, and all his and our enemies are finally brought down, and we are brought into the eternal kingdom. We also noted in a number of sermons how Paul prays for these kinds of things, yet more particularly in a number of his prayers for churches that he writes to. And then in our most recent sermon in this series, the last sermon in the month of January, we began to look at another theme in Paul's letters about prayer, and that is his asking churches to pray for him. And you will recall that in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul asks the church in Rome, Christians that have never met him, they do not know him except by letter and perhaps report. And he asks them to struggle, to labor in prayer for him the way he prays for himself. And he asks them to pray that as he makes his way to Jerusalem and Judea, that he will be delivered from unbelievers, that his ministry of word and gifts from other churches for the poor, that it will be received well by believers. And he prays, also asks them to pray that ultimately he may be able to visit them, impart some spiritual gift to them, and then move on to Spain in order to bring the gospel where it has not yet been proclaimed. But you will notice that in the text that I just read, that once again the apostle prays, he asks a church to pray for him. We see that most particularly in verses 19 and 20. After giving a command to pray in verse 18, he says, and also for me, that words may be given me, and he goes on. But I wonder if, when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, if we think of this as a text that has to do with prayer, I wonder if, as it is read, maybe we're surprised and kind of reminded, oh yeah, this is a place where Paul asks for prayer. You see, I think that this is a text that we can have a general, vague impression of, but an impression that perhaps is not as accurate as it should be. And there's other portions of Scripture that are this way too. Perhaps a common one would be 1 Corinthians 13. And we think of that as the love chapter. And we have no doubt, all of us at one time or other, if not many times, heard portions of that chapter read at a wedding ceremony. And perhaps by association with weddings, that this whole chapter on love is taken on an association of, well, just that magical enchantment between a man and a woman as they anticipate marrying, and they're so excited and they can't imagine anything of a flaw in the other yet. It's just everything is magically wonderful, and here's the chapter on love, and maybe that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. And of course, it's not about marital love. It's about how Christians ought to be doing in the body of Christ. And I wonder if there's not something of that that goes on with Ephesians chapter 6. I mean, after all, we have, my guess is your Bibles aren't that different from mine. What is the heading? The whole armor of God, right? The armor of God, Ephesians 6. It just goes together. And so there may be associations with this text that we think about, okay, this is the passage of Scripture about being fighters for Christ and fighters for the gospel. I mean, we have six pieces of armor here. You know, this is the passage of Scripture about, you know, like Holy Ghost testosterone, and we're going to get out there and we're going to take charge and take over. But I think, as we will discover as we go through this text, that this passage is anything but that. That would be taking things extraneous to the text and bringing them in. And so I really do encourage us, as we go through the text, to let's see what is actually here, what is actually being said. And I will note just up front, we are not going to make it through 10 through 20 all this morning. We are going to, Lord willing, make it up through verse 17 as preparation then to focus on what Paul says about prayer and praying for him in next week's sermon. Verse 10 sets out the theme. From now on, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And I checked a number of translations, so unless, you know, there's some translation out there that I am not aware of, I think that all of them translate, as far as I can tell, finally, something along those lines, as the ESV is, but that is not the way this should be translated. The exact same words are in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. And if you look back there, you will find a better way to translate that in, I think, almost any version that you will have in front of you. It's better to translate from now on, or I think the King James puts it henceforth. Both of those are the same thing. And that's what we should be reading here. Paul is talking about how Christians should live in this time, henceforth, going forward, from now on. But what does he have in mind when he writes those words? Well, he's talking about the kind of time that we live in. And he goes on to describe that, if we pay attention, in verses 12 and 13. Notice the ways that he alludes to the nature of the time that he is talking about. Verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. That's one of the ways he puts it. And then in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. So this present darkness, the evil day, he's describing the situation in which the church, believers in Christ, all of us here who call upon the name of the Lord, what kind of a situation do we live in? What is our context? In what kind of circumstances do we live? We live in this present darkness. We live in the evil day. Now, why would it be called that? I mean, it's certainly true that Christ has died for us and risen from us. He's ascended to the throne in heaven. He rules and reigns over all things for his church. And that is all true and very important. But it's not all that is true. It's like anything in Scripture. We have to be paying attention to everything that Scripture is saying, not just latching on to this or that thing, as important and true as any of them are. And the reality is that while Satan, in an important sense, has been deposed from heaven, he has been cast out upon the ascension of Christ and cannot accuse the brethren, and you can find this in Revelation chapter 12. Nonetheless, he's cast out of heaven. He is furious in anger. And we learn in Revelation 12 that he then goes and he pursues the church of Christ that is symbolized as a woman. Matter of fact, he tries to spew a river of water out of his mouth, and it says that the earth opens up and captures the water in order to protect the woman. But this woman also suffers. In Revelation chapter 5, we read of the souls of believers under the altar crying out, these that have been martyred for Christ, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And also in Revelation chapter 11, the church is symbolized as the temple. And John is told to measure out the temple and to identify that as God's people. But everything outside the temple, again, using Old Testament imagery, is to be left unmeasured. It is to be given to the nations, and that they will trample the holy city. That's the situation we live in. A church in a place and in a time of darkness. Satan is fundamentally defeated, but he still has liberty and power. He is like a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. And it's in that sense, with this view of the time in which we live, that Paul says, from now on, wherever we are in the history of the church, reading what the Holy Spirit has given to us, from now on, in this time, what are we to do? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Notice he says it two ways. He says it two ways to give it emphasis. And notice where the emphasis lies. It's not just go out and be strong. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do it. It's be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Our strength is not in ourselves, brothers and sisters. As we live in this present darkness, as we walk through the evil day, if there's any strength that is ours, it is not in you, it is not in me, it is in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And this is a command then to look to Christ, our victor. The one who has come under the curse of God that we deserve. The one who has triumphed over death for us, has ascended to the throne and rules and reigns and comes for us. Be strong in him, in the Lord Jesus, and in the strength of his might. Well, how do we do that? And Paul anticipates that we're going to ask ourselves that question. Because he answers that question, he tells us how to do this. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, when it says here, the whole armor of God, it's a way of saying the whole armor that God gives. It's the armor that God supplies. It is armor that God supplies to us in the Lord, in our Savior, the one that we are united to, Jesus Christ, the one who has given his Spirit to us. The whole armor, the manifold armor, all its parts in conjunction in Christ, put that on. And why? Why do we need to be strengthened in this way with armor that comes from God that we have in Christ? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil is not the only agent of darkness. We can tell reading the New Testament scriptures that there is a whole kingdom of darkness. We're going to see some of the ways that the host of demons are labeled and named as we go on here. But the one who is at the head, the one who you can in a sense say it is his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, is the devil. And notice here that he talks about the devil's schemes. The word that it gets translated, schemes, if I were to say it to you, you would hear in it our English word method. And if you look at this word and words related to it historically, the word really, the word group began with this sense of a plan or a procedure might be another way to get at it. And we have procedures for all sorts of things that we do. Most things that we do with any kind of regularity, we don't sit there and say, I wonder how I'm going to brush my teeth today. I mean, we've got a whole place we typically put our toothbrush, and we start in certain places and make our way around, or I don't know. You know what I'm getting at. Maybe some of us are more random than that, but you get the point. We have plans. We have procedures. But what's interesting is that when this word got used in military context, right? You're going to go into battle. You're going to try to take the enemy by surprise or get them to think that you're going to do one thing and you're actually going to do something else. And you can see now how the word for plan or procedure, you start using it in those contexts, and all of a sudden the word can take on this this nuance or this sense of, well, as it is here, a scheme. Strategy. How does war work? You don't take out a advertisement on a billboard and say, this is what we plan to do to you. You have your plan, but you are going to do everything to make your opponent think that you are doing and intending something completely different than what you are really doing. That's how the devil functions. And he's not saying he functions just that way with the unbelievers, although he does that with them too. He's saying believers need to be ready for the schemes of the devil. And that means that he will never let you know what his real intent and purpose is with you. Again, we've already referred to it a couple times earlier in the service. Go back to our first parents, the conversation between Satan and the woman in the garden. He comes across as the friend of humanity. God's the bad guy, not me. He wants to rob you of your best life. He pretends to be good, but he really has evil intent. Matter of fact, he's jealous. He's self-protective. He doesn't want there to be any possibility of you being like him. And that, after all, is what you really want, isn't it? And that's why he's telling you not to eat of this tree. It looks good. It's just regular fruit. It's good for nourishment. But what does he want? He wants to pull the whole human race into the kingdom of darkness, rebellion against the God that he hates. And that is how he will deal with you, dear brother, dear sister. You see, he will get you to think things are different than what they are. he'll get you to think that the Bible is just too narrow, too old-fashioned, too out of date. He'll get you to think that real happiness lies outside of God's providence for your life, and you just need to pursue different things. Don't worry about how right they are, how wrong they are. You know what's good for you. Nobody has to know. Just go for it. And this is why Paul no sooner mentions the armor, but he begins to move to another metaphor. He's already begun to introduce the metaphor without us maybe realizing yet, when he speaks of us in verse 11 being able to stand against his schemes. And where he's going with standing becomes absolutely clear in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The whole point of wrestling is to stay up, right? To not get taken down, and particularly not to be pinned on your shoulders for, I don't know, a certain number of seconds or something. I forget how that goes. You see, the point is to stand, and he says that we are in a wrestling match, if you will. And you can see how the notion of scheming comes in again, right? One of my roommates in college had been quite proficient in wrestling in his high school years, and you're trying to get your opponent to think you're doing one thing when you're doing something else. Get them to do things where they actually give in to something you want them to do without them realizing what's going on. There's scheming that goes on. And this wrestling, he says, is not against flesh and blood. If you are to listen to any number of people that speak on, I don't know, radio and book and podcast and all the rest, from a Christian perspective, you would think that Christians wrestle against flesh and blood. All the problems are culture and politics and power and all the rest. That is unbiblical. Oh yeah, we live in a world. I mean, Romans 15, Paul says, pray that I may be delivered from unbelievers, from those that are disobedient. But ultimately, what's the power behind the power? What is animating this present darkness that we are in? What animates what lies behind the evil day? It's not people. It is the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is what's tremendous about books like Revelation, because Revelation gives us a symbolic way of imagining some of what is going on here. But as believers, we really have to be in the habit of not thinking that our opponent is ultimately the people around us. As a matter of fact, the devil, one of his schemes is to get you to think that. Every Christian that believes that they've ultimately wrestle against flesh and blood have been caught by the schemes of the devil. Lock that in. If he can get you to think that that's all it is, that we just need to get the right candidate and the right votes and the right textbooks in the school and the right legislation, all will be well. That's his scheme. You see, he wants you to think it's about this when really something else is going on. Because when all the while we're trying to pull the levers of culture and education and law and government, guess what we're not going to be doing? We're not going to be putting on the whole armor of God, friends. And when you don't have on the armor of God, you're not going to be able to stand. You will have been tricked. You will have been deceived. He will get his way with his schemes. You see, we're in a wrestling match, and the goal, get this, the goal is not to go after the devil. The goal is not to bring down the kingdom of darkness. The goal is to stand, to stay upright, to stay in the faith that is in Christ. Do you see how many ways and times he emphasizes this? The end of verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the schemes. We do not wrestle, so on and so forth. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. And just as it is in English, you have with and stand, but you still have the word stand. You have the same kind of thing going on in Greek. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And once you've done that, once you have withstood, to stand firm. There again, stand. And then verse 14, stand, therefore. So you see what the goal is, what the aim, the objective is. To not get tricked, to not get caught off guard, to not buy into the lies that will come at us from every direction. Pardon me. We are to stand. So how do we do this? How is it that we are to be strong and in the Lord and in the strength of his might? How is it that we are to be ready and prepared for a schemer, a deceiver, a liar? Well, we're to put on the armor. And Paul then goes on to describe this. Now, I should just briefly mention, it is sometimes thought that Paul is writing from prison, which he is in this letter. And sometimes the thought is, you know, look, he's in prison. He sees soldiers running around, and he gets this idea. Hey, you know, maybe I'll liken the Christian life to this. But the armor that is being described here, we find the roots of it in the book of Isaiah. And so if you would want to, when you go home, look at chapter 11, verse 5, and I think it's chapter 59, verse 17, you will find things like the belt, you will find the helmet, you will find the breastplate, and you will find righteousness. And I think you will find peace is the other one. In other words, think about it. Be strong in the Lord Jesus, in the strength of his might. And he is the one, it is the Christ in Isaiah's prophecy that is granted armor to do his kingly work and priestly work. But here now, as believers in Christ, we are urged secondarily, as people who are in him and indwelt by the Spirit that he gives to put on armor that reflects that of the Christ. Because we have to contend with an enemy too. What is this armor? And Paul makes it clear by the way he sets out this armor that fundamentally and basically, this armor is the truth of the gospel. It is the revealed word of God and its truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way that that is made clear in the text is that he lists six specific pieces of armor. But the first piece of armor, the belt, is called the belt of truth. And the last piece of armor is the sword. He says the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So you have truth and the word of God. And that sets out the parameters then of how to understand what it is fundamentally that is going on with each of the pieces. Think about it this way. Our opponent, our adversary, is a schemer, a liar, a trickster. And the way you and I are going to be strong in the Lord is by holding on to truth. Not the truth that is within what we personally think is right. God's revealed truth, the Word of God, and especially the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice how he describes these pieces. There is, as I've already mentioned, in the first place, the belt of truth. And the rock bottom truth is that there is one living and true God, that he made man in his image, and that the whole human race in Adam rebelled and fell into sin, and that God promised salvation, deliverance from the estate of sin and misery in a future Redeemer and Savior. And that Redeemer and Savior has now come, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago. And in him, the kingdom of God has begun. He has died as the sacrifice for his people. He has been raised for our justification, and he is the beginning of the new creation of God in his resurrection. And he ascended to heaven, and there he really rules and reigns until the day of great day of God, when he will appear from heaven in glory, and he will bring his kingdom to its consummation, its fullest form forever. That is rock bottom truth. And we are told to fundamentally put that on as the thing that's going to hold all of our garments together. Believe the truth of the gospel. And one of the great features of this is the second piece. He talks about having put on the breastplate of righteousness. One of the schemes of the devil is he wants you to think that this breastplate of righteousness is your righteousness. Oh, he wants you to think that. He can fill you with pride if you think you're doing well. He can destroy you with discouragement if you're not doing well. But we need to remember what Paul says so clearly in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. There is only one righteous person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures teach that if you believe in him, you trust in him, his righteousness is given to you as a gift. God considers you righteous before him as your judge in Christ. His righteousness imputed to you. That is now your status before God. And do you see how that strengthens us as Christian armor, enables us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? Yes, every moment of every day, I could look at my own self and think, I ought to be cast off from any blessing from God. But in Christ, I'm righteous before God. Every believer can say that. The very status of Christ, ours. But he goes on. He then moves to the feet. He says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. How do you work and function in this present darkness, in the evil day, in a wrestling match with a schemer? That could overwhelm us. We could give up to despair. But the great message of God, again from Romans as we move on, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified, having been declared by God righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Apart from Christ and his righteousness, we deserve God's wrath. That's not peace. That's God being at war with us. But the message of the gospel is the war against our sin that we deserve was unleashed on the Savior at Calvary. He took the wrath of God in the place of his people. And therefore, what remains? I mean, if God initiates giving his son, and his son wants to do the Father's will and take the wrath of God in our place, must not there be peace between us and God? God has made this peace. We haven't figured out how to make this peace. God has made peace with his people in Christ. You see how that strengthens us in an evil day, in this present darkness with a schemer? And in verse 16, all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. There's different words for shields. There is a Greek word for door, thura. And you know what ancient doors would be like. I mean, you're taking a whole bunch of pieces of massive timber and binding them with wood or some sort of iron straps or something, right? It's a big wooden, not our flimsy things that we have now. This is a thuraos. This shield, it's like carrying a big wooden door. And it would be covered with canvas or linen and leather and soaked in water. So that when arrows that perhaps had pitch lit on their tips come, it could extinguish this. And do you see what the shield of the Christian is? It's faith. And faith isn't some power that resides in us. Faith's strength is its object. And the object of the Christian's faith is Jesus Christ, the one who's died for us, risen, ascended, is coming again. And so you see, when these deadly arrows, I mean, imagine being hit with an arrow with pitch on it that is aflame. You can't get it. The more you try to get it off and spread it, it's like taking what are those cans, you know, you light under food, a Sterno can. It's like taking that. You start spreading it. The fire just spreads. You see, his schemes want to come and stick and spread. And what does the Christian do? I believe in my Savior. He's died for me. Death no longer has an ultimate claim on me. My sins are all forgiven. Accuse away, devil. Yes, I'm still a sinner, but I'm forgiven. I have the very righteousness of Christ. I have proof of this. Christ, having died for me, was risen. He's ascended to heaven. I have the Spirit so that I believe in him. Your lies cannot penetrate. They cannot stick. The gospel of my Savior, the one I believe in, it extinguishes all your schemes and lies and deceit. I remain standing still. He adds, take up the helmet of salvation. The helmet and the mind and the head. Salvation is of the Lord, not of me. It's of my Savior. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're back to God's revealed truth. You see, friends, all this is defending ourselves. We're not going after. The one who goes after the kingdom of darkness is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's already done that for us, if you're a Christian. And one day he's going to appear in glory and he's going to finish all that up. Right now, he is giving you, if you're a believer, me as a believer, he's giving us grace to remain standing, to not be unaware of his schemes, to be ready for the match. And how do we do it? Believing and using God's revealed truth. That's how we stand. It's the gospel. And I hope that every one of you is in the kingdom of Christ. That you've experienced and had applied to you deliverance from the kingdom of darkness. There's only two kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the Son of God. And everything I have said about him, his death for sinners, his resurrection for sinners, his ascension to heaven for sinners, his rule and reign in heaven for sinners, and his coming again for them. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have all those benefits. You will be fundamentally delivered from the kingdom of darkness, and he will strengthen you to stand, to withstand, and when you have done all, to stand in the resurrection. On the last day, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths, and we pray that we will not be caught off guard, that we will not be unaware, that we will see that we really fight not against flesh and blood, but unseen powers. But we thank you most of all for the strength and the power of the might of the Lord that is ours in the gospel truth that we believe. And we pray now that as we come to the supper, then by faith receive our Savior, his body and blood given for us, that we will have all comfort, that you will guard, put on our heads the helmet of salvation, and that we will have all encouragement to continue in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.